of you guys. We want good for you. And we're just so grateful for this church family. It really is a special place. That's what I tell folks, you know, when they, you know, it's funny. There's so many churches in this county, right? I might rant here a little bit, but hey, it's our day, right? There's so many churches in this county, good churches. I mean, there's some bad ones. I mean, you can't have as 40-something churches without there being some bad apples. But a lot of people ask me about, you know, when I talk to people like at work, you know, and they're like, well, what kind of, one of the first questions, especially families with young kids, they ask is, what kind of programs does your church offer? And I was like, well, we're not big on programs. We don't like that word. And I try to explain to them how we're more of a family worship-based church. And what that really means is we could, you know, we could load up everybody's schedule with things to do, right? But we know how busy you are. We know how you have so many things going on. Your kids are involved in all these different sports and activities, and you work, you know, full time, and you've got a full schedule of things to get done in a week. And Pastor Dennis and I have never just wanted to add more to that. And plus, honestly, I'm old enough now, and I've been doing this long enough, that I know I have a lot of friends who their kids were raised up in church. They went to all the youth programs, all the student ministries. They did all the mission, they did all that stuff. And when they got out of high school, when they got out from under mom and dad, they're just not the same person. And I'm not trying to disparage anyone or anything or any church. I'm just saying, if your relationship with Jesus is not your relationship with Jesus, you are not going to get very far in life once you get outside of that protective umbrella that you've been living under. Okay? That's one thing. Like Lori and I, our kids, they can't have our faith. They have to have their own. And that cannot be built and learned and developed in a few hours over the course of a week. It has to be everyday intentionality, effort made to build that into your life, and that has to be done at home. Mom and dad have to do that. The family unit has to do that. Whatever that looks like for each individual. I know grandparents raise kids, and kids live with their aunts and uncles. Some kids raise themselves. I get all that. But just coming to a building and doing and getting involved in a program for a couple hours a week is not going to build a foundation where someone can live their life for Jesus. It's just not. I'm old enough to have seen too many examples of that, crashing and burning. So I don't know why I went that way with it, but I just wanted to say one of the ways we express our love for you is not giving you too much to do, I guess is what I'm saying. But this is special, though. The gatherings are special because this is what the early church did, right? They worked 6 days a week. Sunday was a work week. The first Christians actually gathered at night because they worked during the day, and they would get together to sing and to fellowship, to spend this time together. And it's a very special and sacred time, and it's something that we need to guard and protect. So I'm done with that. I'm going with a message after I move this. So I think today's message will be the last message in this worship series. I think it will. I'm not real sure. So if next week we're still talking about worship, you'll know that once again, Mike was wrong. But today we're going to talk about spirit and truth. Because Jesus says that spirit and truth are now the only necessary ingredients for proper worship. Gone is the need for animal sacrifice, the need for burnt offerings or complicated, confusing law codes. There's also no need for us to observe all those high holy days or interrupt our lives so we can attend all those week-long festivals and feasts. I mean, it's bad enough having to see folks you don't like on the few holidays you do get, right? I know that I'm not very thankful on Thanksgiving until certain people leave. It's going to be that kind of day, y'all. But could you imagine how different our lives would look if 6 or 7 times a year we all had to go to Atlanta and spend a week in Atlanta going to different events and ceremonies? Plus, we would have to help finance that whole thing, right? We would have to set money aside all throughout the year just to pay for all that stuff. And I don't know about y'all, I don't get 7 weeks vacation a year. Now, Jason might. He's close. But y'all, so many of the burdens that were attached to worship for hundreds of years are gone now. There's no need to do any of those things. There's no need to build your life around ceremonies and rituals. There's no need to go anywhere outside of yourself in order to worship the God of heaven. Because if you're a true believer, the God of heaven lives inside you. Amen? Y'all, that is a radical idea. That is such a wild idea. It might have gotten our spiritual ancestors killed if they said that out loud. Because worship back then wasn't recognized as even being possible outside of the homeland. And if we back up even further to the early days of Israel, the days of the tabernacle, worship wasn't even possible outside of the community. Because the presence of God dwelt within the community. His presence was inside the tabernacle, in the most holy place, above the Ark of the Covenant, enthroned between the cherubim, according to the prophets. And our spiritual ancestors would tell us that we had to be there with them if we wanted to worship God properly. And as they took possession of the land and they settled into their cities and they built their temple, they gradually widened that circle and said, as long as you're in the territory that belongs to God's people, you can still worship, but it's not the same as worshiping at the temple. And under no circumstances are you allowed to offer sacrifice anywhere other than the temple, the place where God's presence dwells. So for most of our history, location has determined worship. Where we were dictated what we could and could not do. We see this play out in the lives of God's people several times in the biblical story. I just want to give you one good example. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 5. It's about a prophet named Elisha and a Syrian general named Naaman. Now, Naaman was not one of God's people. He lived in Syria. Not Israel. He didn't worship Yahweh. He worshiped a different God because he lived in a different place. That's that whole cosmic geography thing we talked about a few weeks ago. And Naaman had leprosy, which is a skin disease. Now, the Bible uses that word leprosy to describe all kinds of different skin diseases. So there's really no way of knowing what exact condition Naaman had. But it was bad enough that Naaman, who was very patriotic and proud, was willing to go to the king of Israel, bearing gifts, asking to see this prophet of Yahweh named Elisha, because he heard that Elisha could heal him of his leprosy. It's a big risk for Naaman, but it's also a big reward if it's true. And so Israel's king at this time is a man named Jehoram. His daddy was Ahab, his mama was Jezebel. Bro never stood a chance. He was wicked from day one, and he did not like the fact that this Syrian war hero was coming into his country with a letter from his king asking for favors. He thought they were trying to set him up, probably because that's something he would do. But this wasn't a setup. Naaman really wanted help. And so he goes to Elisha. He tells him what's up. And Elisha says, okay, go wash yourself in the Jordan River. Do it 7 times and you'll be healed. Well, that just made Naaman mad, right? Dude was upset. He did not come all this way just to be told to take a bath or 7 baths. But he did it. Because the folks he brought with him convinced him to give it a chance. You see, this is why who you surround yourself with is so important. I mean, Naaman could have surrounded himself with a bunch of yes men who'd have just told him what he wanted to hear, but he didn't do that. He built his circle with truth tellers, not butt kissers. That says a lot about Naaman. He might have been outside of the holy community, but Naaman was a good man. So let's pick up this story in 2 Kings 5. Let's go to verse 14. It says, so he, that's Naaman, went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, As Yahweh lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but Yahweh. Okay, so Naaman's all better, right? Yay. And Naaman knows why he's better. Because there is no god in all the earth but in Israel. Y'all see that? Naaman is now a worshiper of Yahweh. And what does Naaman ask for in verse 17? Yahweh's dirt. Because he doesn't believe he can worship Israel's God outside of Israel, so he wants to take some of Israel back with him. Does that make sense? Location, location, location. Their worship was territorial, just like their politics. I mean, the king of Syria had no authority in Israel, right? That's why he wrote the letter. That's why he sent the gifts. Well, the God of Syria had no authority in Israel either. This was the accepted understanding of ancient civilizations. Where you were determined what God you prayed to, what God you served. And if an Israelite was outside of Israel's borders, that was a real problem. Even King David struggled with this when he ran away from Saul and he stayed with the Philistines. If y'all remember that story, David, he ran to Gath, which was one of the 5 city-states of the Philistines, and he stayed with their king. His name was Achish. He was there about 1.5 years, and David was never the same after he came back because David didn't think he could worship Yahweh since he was not in Yahweh's territory with Yahweh's people near Yahweh's presence. Now, y'all might be wondering what all this has to do with spirit and truth. Well, the short answer is spirit and truth are why our lives today should be marked by more power and more hope than their lives back then. Because we are not limited by location. We are not loyal to temples or gardens or mountains. We carry holy power right here. Right here. Yet the life of the average Christian is marked by less power, less hope, and more anxiety and fear than our spiritual ancestors. Now, why is that? Well, I got a theory. And my theory is that deep down, we actually prefer location. We would rather our worship be directed by where we are instead of who we are, because that's easier. It's easier, but it's not truthful. And truth should always direct worship, not location. If inside this building or any building on Sunday morning is the only place where I can worship God, that's a real problem. Because that's easy, but it's not truthful. Because God is not just here like He was in the days of our spiritual ancestors. God is everywhere. He is not limited by location. He is not contained by borders or buildings because God is spirit. Spirit and truth together. That is what is necessary for proper worship according to Jesus. But does that mean we're talking about God's spirit or our spirit? Yes. Yes. There's a famous story in John 4 where Jesus sits down at a well. But it's not just any well. It's a Samaritan well. It was in the city of Sychar, not far from Jewish territory, but still very much outside of it, in that vile wasteland known as Samaria. Jews didn't like Samaritans, which didn't bother Samaritans too much because they hated the Jews just as much as the Jews hated them. And their mutual hatred was based on race and religion, which might be the 2 worst possible kinds of bigotry. What's funny, though, is the fact that before Samaria was a country, it was the name of a city, Israel's capital city. This is when the kingdoms were divided. It's where Naaman stopped to visit King Jehoram on his way to see Elisha. So these racial and religious clashes seem to keep popping up in the same places. I thought that was interesting. So Jesus is at the well in Samaria, and a woman of the city comes out to draw water. She's by herself. Of course she is, because she has an appointment with Jesus. She just doesn't know it yet. And so Jesus, the Jewish man, starts up a conversation with the Samaritan woman. You know, one of my favorite things about Jesus is he will go after anyone, anywhere. And he will not be impeded by race, religion, color, class, or location. When the Son of God decides to come get you, consider yourself got. Amen? Okay, maybe it's just me. And starting in verse 19, y'all need to wake up. Seriously. Starting in verse 19 of John chapter 4, Jesus gets this woman. He said, this is verse 19. So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Okay, now what is that? Location, right? That's location-directed worship. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Okay, Jesus said we worship what we know. What is that? What is what they know? Truth, right? This is the whole idea of election. The elect in the Old Testament were people who had access to the truth. That was the Jews. Truth came through the Jews. Salvation comes through the Jews. That's what they know. They know truth. Worship is informed by and directed by truth. Let's keep going. Verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Spirit and truth. Not spirit without truth, which can lead to a shallow, empty worship. And not truth without spirit, which can lead to a cold, unfeeling worship that gets real close to legalism. Spirit and truth. If I don't have a genuine affection for God, it's really hard to engage my spirit with His spirit. Plus, if I don't know much about the God I'm trying to worship, then truth can't be directing my worship. Something else is. And y'all, this plays out in this story in John 4. Look at verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Okay, what is that? That's truth. That's truth. She knows about Messiah. She knows that when He comes, He's going to teach her everything she needs to know. And Jesus tells her, "That's me. I am Him." And by telling her that, Jesus teaches her everything she needs to know. But He's not done yet. Where's Spirit? Look at verse 28. "So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did.'" Can this be the Christ? I mean, her enthusiasm and her excitement were just pouring out of her. That is so awesome. She is telling people about Jesus. Now, does she understand everything? No. She probably couldn't even articulate what she's feeling, but she feels it. That's the point. And this feeling that she's experiencing is informed by truth. So now her spirit is engaged. She's evangelizing the whole dang town. She's inviting all of them to come and see. And as always, you've got the haters, right? Look at verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said one to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" You know these are Baptists, right? These are Baptists. That is, they have to be. That is such a Baptist move. Jesus is working in her heart. He is working in her mind, making himself known to her, making her understand. He's calling her to salvation. And as soon as things start to get a little weird, a Baptist is going to try to shove a chicken wing in his mouth. "Hey, where's she going?" "I don't know. You want some ranch?" I mean... I'm sorry. I told you I was that kind of day. It's wild. I mean, but here's the thing. Jesus does not care about food, okay? Jesus cares about her, right? He cares about her. He cares about all the people that she is going to share this truth with so that their hearts, their spirits can be joined with Jesus' spirit. That's what he cares about. I jump down to verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." Belief, right? They believed. They believed that spirit. What did they believe? They believed her testimony. That's truth. Spirit and truth. Verse 40, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word." Belief, spirit. His word, what's that? Truth. Spirit and truth. "They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" That's worship. That is worship. This is indeed the Savior of the world. We believe because we know, spirit and truth, that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Worship. Y'all see that? If you don't, let me know so I can try to explain it better. Spirit and truth. Truth informed, spirit stirred worship. Spirit and truth. In the city, outside the city, on this mountain, on that mountain. It does not matter because the Father is looking for people to worship Him in spirit and truth. In fact, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth, according to Jesus. That is the only acceptable form of worship now. So how's your worship? Seriously, I mean, this is foundational to everything we do. It begins there. That is the cornerstone of all that we do in our lives lived for Jesus. So is your worship what you want it to be? Is it what you think it should be? Because if it's not, it can be. This is fluid. It can get better or worse at any moment. And you know, one of the really cool things about worshiping in spirit and truth is that it doesn't look like any one thing. Whatever stirs my heart for Jesus, as long as it lines up with the truth of His Word, is holy and good. And what's honest worship for some people might be disingenuous for others. This is where that comparison gets dangerous. We see someone who seems to be more joyful, more spirit-filled, and we want to be like them, so we start doing the things that they do, and that might be a good idea, that might be a really bad idea. Because your worship is your worship. Personal worship is meant to be just that, very personal, unique to the individual. That's how awesome God is. Because He can meet all of our common needs and He can meet all of our individual unique needs. That's how awesome He is. And remember, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, our lives are meant to be living sacrifices, right? Y'all remember we talked about that? Our lives are meant to be walking, breathing, expressions of worship to Jesus. Our lives. So this goes way beyond Sunday mornings, okay? This is life. This is our testimony to everyone that God puts in front of us, just like the woman in Samaria who ran into the town like a crazy person, telling everybody what Jesus had told her. That's her testimony. We all have one of those. We all need to be sharing those testimonies, and when we share those testimonies, that's an act of worship because we're making much of Him. That's all worship is. It's making much of Him. It's an old English word, worth-ship. It puts those two together. What am I giving worth to? That's worship. That's all worship is. So you see, it's really hard to put that in a box and say, well, this is what worship looks like. Well, who are you? How do you know? What? Shut up. You know? I mean, no. I'm talking of personal private worship is personal private worship. It is unique to the individual. Now, when the body gathers collectively, like we do on Sunday mornings, yeah, that should look a certain way because we have directives for that in here, okay? We're not just making that up. That comes out of here. But what you do in your personal life, in your personal area of influence, your little 3-foot world, whether that's school, work, home, family, neighbors, rec department, whatever that is, that's yours. That's between you and Him. And whatever that works out to be, whatever that looks like, that is yours. That is your personal ministry. And that needs to be genuine. Because if your worship is not genuine, then your testimony won't be all that believable. Right? You know those folks. I hear what you're saying, but I see something different. Uh-oh. I've been that person many times. I was that person this week. Because that's why life happens sometimes, right? We do things, we say things that are not something we would commonly do or say. And the reason a lot of that happens is because we're disconnected from our source. We haven't spent the time with Jesus, learning from Him, worshiping Him, focusing on Him that we need to. And so when that enemy comes at us, it's easy day, man. He smiles when he sees us coming. Y'all, every meaningful part of our lives is affected by this. So if we want those lives that are marked by power and filled with hope, we have to worship. We have to worship. You know, I don't know, I just feel like talking today. This is going to sound bad. I would rather you worship Jesus in your personal life every day, spending time with Him, learning from Him, helping other people to grow closer to Jesus, to understand Jesus better. I would rather you be doing that than sitting here on Sunday morning. I would. You can fake this. You can't fake that. You cannot fake your personal relationship with Jesus. You cannot fake the influence that that has on your life, which in turn influences other people's lives. You cannot fake that. You can fake this. And I'm not saying you are. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying if you are spending... I don't want to shame anybody. If you are doing your best to grow closer to Jesus so that your life can make much of Him, then when you come here on Sunday morning, this is easy. It just flows out of you. You bring it in here with you. But if you're not worshiping in your life, when you show up here, you might as well be going to a dentist appointment. It means nothing. This is an expression of what's already taken place. That's all this is. And that's why this is so hard for so many people, because they're not worshiping in their private lives. So they come here out of obligation and they sit through the service because they don't want a phone call. I don't know. I don't know why they do it. Culturally, I don't know. It's just something we're conditioned to do, right? You go to church. I don't know. I'm going to stop because I'm done. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this very difficult challenge. Spirit and truth. We can't say that looks like this. We can't say if I'm doing this, then I'm worshiping in spirit and truth. You've blown all that out of the water. We can't hide from you, Jesus. That's what it comes down to. You know what is in our hearts. You know what our minds are focused on. You know what the object of our deepest affections is. And when it's not you, that shows itself in our lives. So Lord, I pray right now, whatever we have been chasing, whatever we have been wanting more than we've been wanting you, whatever we have been trying to pack into our souls to fill that emptiness that is not you, I pray we will let go with all of that. Just let it go. And Lord, whether we have everything that we think we want, as long as we have you, we have everything. And Lord, I pray that we would love you more than we love anyone or anything else. And Lord, that's a process. It's a day-to-day thing. The enemy is always trying to sneak in and rob us, trying to steal the attention that is rightfully yours and make us give it to something else, trying to distract us, trying to pull us away from you. God, I pray against that in the name of Jesus. I pray a wall of protection around everyone here, that you would keep the enemy away from them, that you would lead them away from temptation, Lord Jesus, that they would not have a taste in their mouths for the sin that tries to destroy them and steal their joy. I pray, Lord God, that we would worship you in spirit and truth, that we would worship you privately and publicly, as individuals and as the collective body. We need both, God, but one informs the other. And I just pray, Lord God, that we would be a spirit and truth worshiping church. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus, who makes all this possible. It's in his beautiful name that we do pray. Amen.